I am thankful for the process of how the Lord has allowed Pastor Brandon Fritz to be a part of our pastoral team, and last week to be able to hear from the Straubs. We were not feeling well. My wife and I got sick this past week, and so we were not with on Sunday, but we have missed being with. I have missed being in the pulpit. And it's not just about preaching. It's actually being able to be under God's word and to be able to be instructed in our thinking and stirred in our affections that have been made new in Christ for Jesus. And so I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I'd like to read the section here in the context in verse 15 down through the end of the chapter. 15 is kind of that linking verse. You can really put the whole story of Genesis 2 in one section together. It was just too big for me to handle all in one sitting. But in that section, after the mandate of the beginning of 2, with the creation account coming to a close in the day of rest, and after all of the abundance of man being placed in the garden and all of the abundance of resources that God has given, right? There's the naming of the four rivers. There's this language of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, fruit that bears out. God is declaring not just all that he has made good, but even the vegetation that comes from it as good, right? It's good for food, right? Praise God for that, right? We're glad for food. It's good for not just consumption. It's not just for fuel. It's for enjoyment, right? And so here in this section, Moses records for us in verse 15 that the Lord took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Those two descriptions in our English are really important to the next section. And I'm going to actually try to debunk some maybe wrong ways of understanding, especially of verse 18 and following in this section. Because I think contextually, like within its context, it mandates that we think a certain way about God's world and what God is doing here in this account in Genesis. And so the author records for us in verse 16 that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So man is doing responsibilities that God gives uniquely just to humanity, right? He's naming. You name your children. I'll talk about it more later, but Simba is not real because the animals and their parents did not name Simba. Some Disney people named Simba, right? So that's something that's unique to humanity. The man gave names to all the livestock in verse 20, to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, as kind of a commentary, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so in this section, I titled the message that we, again, are lacking nothing, and that God leaves nothing undone. And out of this section, I've been drawing out the big idea that our good God provides everything that we need to live our lives in accordance with his will, right? Like he provides everything we need to live unto him. And so I don't read you my speaker's purpose every week, but I think it will be helpful to kind of link what we talked about almost a month ago now. But in my speaker's purpose, this is the goal of the text, right? What I see within the goal of the text. I want you and I, as the audience, to see that everything that is needed for creation to function as God wills was provided for his creation. Humanity is fully supplied with God's creation of Adam and Eve, each for the other to live for the glory of God. God's goodness is on full display in the garden with its abundant fruit and perfect design. Everything has its place in God's great world and works as he intended. Is that what Genesis 2 is saying? Like, everything's in its place. Like, how glorious is it, parents, when you can say that about your house? Everything is in its place, except that one closet, right? Or that one drawer. Like, this is the language of the text. Nothing's out of order. Everything that creation needed to be successful, as the Maker intended, they have at their disposal. And really, Genesis 2 will continue to unpack this reality of how good our God is, not only, again, to provide everything that we need to live, but also to live in accordance with His will and purpose. So let me remind you of where we've come from, where we've been already, right? Up to this point, I want to remind you of the context of chapter 2. In the rearview mirror of our text where we are today in chapter 2 are the 6 days of creation, right? Those days are all done. God has made on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, right? The first 3 days, He sets the framework. The next 3 days, He fills it, right? So the water, expanse of the heavens and the earth, and then what happens in correlation to that later? He fills the birds of the heavens and the sea creatures and the fish of the sea. And so God does this. God never just leaves things as they are. Maybe you have an aquarium at home. What would be the point of an aquarium that just had water in it? And maybe even that little aerator thingamajiggy. What's the whole point of an aquarium? To keep fish in it, right? Create a habitat in which fish can thrive. And many of you might be like me, just like with plants, I don't get fish because I will kill them. Poor fish, right? And so there's no point in us doing that because they're going to be belly up and then they're going to go into a different body of water, right? Because this is the point. Like, but the point of the text is our good God sets the framework, but He fills it to overflowing. And everything that creation needs has now been accomplished. We are now on in chapter 2, the day of rest. I love what Richard Baxter, the Puritan, writes about rest. He says rest contains some type of cessation, like an ending of something. He uses the illustration that when we have reached the harbor, we have finished sailing. When the workman has his wages, he has completed his work. All motion ends at the center, and all means cease when we have the end. And so this is where we are. This is, like, we're right in the middle of this. Everything's done. Everything's exactly as God has intended to not just design it, but He made it, and He filled the earth with all of its good gifts. And everything should function the way that God intended. He's not the engineer who monkeys with something and then wonders why it needs to be improved upon. There's no need for improvement. There's no 2.0 addition, right? Like, creation's exactly as God wants it. Okay, well, what's wrong with Genesis chapter 2, at least in our feeling? Because this is not the world we live in, right? Like, everything feels undone. Everything feels like things are not in their proper place. And we understand that Genesis 3 is coming, but before we get to Genesis 3, let's just bask in Genesis 2, the goodness of our God. Look at what He does. It's not because of Him that sin entered the world. Sin entered through one man, as we will spend time in Genesis 3 unpacking. But before we get to Genesis 3, let's abide in the rest. Let's abide in the goodness of our provider, our creator, and our maker. He has done all things well. And as we come to this section of the text, again, we'll be reminded over and over again that our good God provides everything that we need to live and to live our lives in accordance with His purposes. So I want to start with an illustration, and I'm going to refer back to Christopher Ashe's little book called Married for God. If you have not read that book, I would highly commend it to you. It is the book I use for marriage counseling. Married for God by Christopher Ashe is hands down, besides the Bible, the best book on marriage. I've read tons of them, okay? But in his book, Married for God, Christopher Ashe writes this about his book. He says, "The Bible begins with God from page one. God is at the center. I want that to be true of this book," he says. "I make no apologies for that." Some marriage books, he writes later, focuses on the how questions. How can we communicate better? How can we have better sex? How can we resolve conflict and so on? These questions, he says, have their place. But for the most part, I am not going to focus on that. He says it's good to start with the why question instead of the how question. If we get our aim clear, then we shall see why marriage has to be what it is, and we will be well-placed to see how to build a strong marriage. I want to begin with a fundamental statement, which is exactly almost identical to my big idea from Genesis chapter 2. And what's a fundamental statement? We ought to want what God wants in marriage. Ask yourself that question. Do you want what God wants in your marriage or in your life, right? Because that's the only thing that should matter. And so he goes on and he says this, or to put it another way, God's why matter more than my why. Now, I would be even more dogmatic than him. I would say God's why is the only thing that matters, right? Okay? So he says to put God at the center like this will turn our thinking upside down. He illustrates it. He says, sometimes in churches, we get the impression that God exists to help me do better in life. I come to God because he can help me with my marriage. He's my life coach. And with a bit of luck and a favorable wind, and if I pay him, right, in quotations, enough with prayer and a bit of well-chosen religious activity, then he will line up his energies behind my goals. He will help me achieve what I want. In marriage, he will help me to be happy and satisfied. The truth is the exact opposite. You and I need to ask God what he wants and then line up our goals behind his, rather than expecting him to line up his goals behind ours. That's the point of this text. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is saying there is an eternal God who needs no one and needs nothing. And yet in his kindness, he speaks and all things in their 6 days come to be. But he didn't make those things so that you and I can be fat and happy. He made us and he made all things so that he would be honored and glorified. That we could use and steward each of those things. We sang it. All that borrows life from thee. What's the point of borrowing? You're giving it back someday. That's the point of Genesis 2. And when we rightly understand Genesis 1 and 2, it will aid us not just in marriage, according to Christopher Ashe, but in the whole of life. It's no longer my life I'm stewarding for me. It is this good God who has stewarded and given me everything that I need to live my life in accordance with his purposes and for his glory. That's Genesis 1 and 2. It's beautiful. There's nothing lacking. Genesis chapter 2 in narrative form is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians starts with the eternal Godhead, not you and me. And before the worlds were ever formed, God willed and brought all things to be as he intended. We are to live then, later. He's going to talk about individuals, but even church, the church as a body, that we function for his purposes. We wage warfare because there's enemies who desire to thwart God, to make us think, just like they do in Genesis chapter 3, that somehow God is not good, that living for him is not worth it. But the reality of Genesis 1 and 2 is it is. He's so kind. There's nothing you and I lack. We have everything we need from our good God to live wholly unto him is the point of the text. And so these two truths aid us. These two truths that we've been walking through from the text. Verses 1 through 15, I won't belabor it, but the first truth that we see is that God fully furnishes and fully accomplishes all that he wills. It will come to pass. You will not beat him. You will not thwart him. Don't live your life for yourself now thinking that somehow at the end you'll win. You'll lose, right? That is why we evangelize. That's why we share Christ with people, because they don't want to stand before a holy God based on hopefully my good outweighing my bad, right? They need a savior, right? And so again, God fully furnishes us and accomplishes all that he wants us to live for in accordance with his will. That's the language in 1 through 15 of God provides. That's the four rivers that flow through Eden and the fruit and the vegetation growing. That's Adam being created outside of the garden and God taking him and putting him in the garden. And you have to ask the question, why? Why does he put it specifically in the garden? He actually tells us to watch over, to care for, and to tend to, which is the second truth, right? God places humanity to care for his creation. If verses 1 through 15 is laying out the truth that God provides, the second rich truth is teaching us that God stewards. He doesn't just provide it. He wants us to do something with it, and namely what we should do with it, life, and even the caring of all of creation, has to be done in accordance with his will for his glory. That's the point of the text. And so let me just mention one thing from the first point just to kind of catch us up because it's been a little while. God fully furnishes, fully accomplishes all that he wills. This language of providing, this first truth, is this truth. That rest from creation does mean that God rested from the act of creating, but it does not mean that he ceased from working, right? John 5 reminds us of that, doesn't it? God just ceased from doing what? What did he rest from? Creating, right? The act of creating. He stopped doing that after the sixth day, and on the seventh day he rested. But it does not mean that he ceased from working. Because sometimes we have that mentality that somehow work is bad, right? But actually in the text, before Genesis 3, there's still work, right? Man needs to be placed in the garden to tend to it. He needs to do something with it. And I'm going to use the language that Ash uses, the language of a gardener. He puts him there as a gardener. Actually, I've never thought of it this way until I studied this section, but having a black thumb reminds me that I'm not living in accordance with how God wanted things to be. He wanted all of us to be good gardeners. He wanted us to tend to the world that he created. And this is the point of the text, that over and over again, the one aspect of God's work is done, creation. It does not mean that he ceased from sustaining and tending to the world that he has created. I love what Hamilton writes here. He says, there's no magic in Eden. Gardens cannot look after themselves. They're not self-perpetuating. Some of us live by that theory, right? Put the plant in there and hopefully it'll just self-perpetuate. And then you look at the soil and you're like, oh my word, the soil on the inside is as dry as the pot that it's in, right? Okay, and so it's not self-perpetuating. He says, man is placed there to dress it and to keep it. The word we have translated here in this section of the text, dress, carries the Hebrew verb meaning to serve. So again, the note is sounded that man, Hamilton says, is placed in the garden as a servant. He's there not to be served, but rather to serve. So what's the first truth teach us? I'll give you one application. There's lots of it, right? If God fully furnishes and fully accomplishes his will, meaning God provides, it should change the way that we look at work and even retirement. Okay, let me just use the illustration. Some of you are retired, meaning just like God, you did one activity for a while. Now you ceased at some point, at 65, 67, 70, 75, whatever it is, you ceased from working the job. But have you ceased from all work altogether? Be careful of retirement. Retirement is a dangerous, non-gospel-focused, oftentimes, temptation. Now, I'm not saying don't retire. You can retire from work. But does that mean that you cease from laboring for the kingdom? And the answer is no. You know, I have friends who oftentimes will attribute where they are right now as 30 and 40-year-old men that the only reason and one of the only things that God, why they are where they are in their spiritual walk was because of a godly grandmother and grandfather who continued to love them and point them to Christ. Why? Because the mom and the dad weren't living for Christ. Grandparents, be careful. Don't get into the mentality that somehow you're able to check out. Even for us who are maybe younger, not retired yet, don't look at retirement like this time to just lollygag. Is that what God did? Did he like cease from creation and be like, oh, now let me sit on the beach? Let me just enjoy the world that I made. Be careful, because you'll enter into eternity, stand before that holy God, and you will give an account for what you did even in your retirement years. Labor for Christ's sake. That's the language of the text. Everything you need to live unto him. See, that's the hard part. Because the reason we lollygag and we want that kind of retirement is because we live unto ourselves. The text of Scripture is reminding us, don't do that. Let Genesis 2 redeem every component of work. I said it last message. Don't have the Monday morning blues. Or if, like me, I go to work on Tuesday, the Tuesday morning blues. Right? It's God's gift. I'll tease my kids because on Monday mornings, as I'll have Mondays off, I'll be like, where are you guys going? Are you going to school? Oh, ho, ho. It's my day off, right? I tease them, and then my kids, one of them will be like, but Dad, what are you doing Tuesday? I'm like, I'm going to work, and I like my job, right? It cuts both ways. Use the rest when God gives it, but labor, because there's work to be done. This is what Genesis is teaching us. This is how our God functions. The second truth that I want to focus on, though, in this section is this language of God places humanity to care for his creation, which really follows from 15 down to the end of the chapter. is this rich truth that speaks of the fact that God doesn't just make everything and provide it, but he stewards it, right? So let me just kind of do a little discussion, and hopefully this will help tie. I think it was a little confusing in my last message. But why in this section of the text in Genesis chapter 2 is this all this discussion about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life? Like, why does God put a prohibition in our text on eating from this one tree? They could eat from every other tree. Why all the talk in the earlier section again of Genesis 2 about this language of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why are there these four rivers? Right? Ultimately, God is describing how everything that was needed for creation to flourish by his grace was provided. There was nothing lacking. But there was one part of the garden and one thing in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God had reserved uniquely for himself. And you can ask why, and I think there's some answers in our text as to why. We don't get all the answers, but there is a simple answer. Why did God say, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because he just did. He's God. He has that right. Right? It's like the parent who has this and goes, hey, listen, you can eat all of the snacks here, but don't touch this one. Well, why? Well, because mom or dad has set that aside for something. Like when you have teenage boys, you have to say that, especially about desserts. You can't just put a cake or cookies on the counter. We have guests coming. Do not touch that. Eat other things. Don't eat that. Well, again, with the sense of authority, we understand that. But even God in his infinite state has the right to do so. Why? Because he's God. But there are textual reasons that are hinted at here in our text. Look at verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you will surely die. Well, why does he do this? And I think what's helpful to us, maybe I could just read the statement so that I don't mess it up. But the point is that, again, there's nothing lacking, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil describes a manner in which God desired humanity to learn of him. God's intention was never instant and immediate knowledge. It was always progressive, and it was always to be a process. They were to, in essence, increase in wisdom before God and others. So God prohibits them from eating of the tree. The opportunity is there, and the question is, what will they do with it? This is why I even use that expression, there's a joy in the journey, because this is how God intended it. Don't go too fast. Like, have you had your kids who always want to be adults so fast? And you're like, slow down. Listen, there's going to be days to pay for electrical bills. And like, I'm talking to my son about life insurance and how he has to buy it, right? He's like, what? But why? Well, because if you die, your future wife needs something to be able to sustain her. Oh, okay, that makes sense. How much is it though? It's like, yeah, bud, that, yeah, car insurance. You've been paying that the whole time, Dad? Yep. And now it's yours, right? Like there's a sense in which that progression is helpful. Because if he's six, and I'm talking to a six-year-old kid, and I'm trying to talk to them about life insurance, and like and car insurance, and I'm talking to them about electrical bills, like they're like, they don't care. And they shouldn't. They shouldn't want to rush that process. And so it's not just important how God made us, but how he designed things to function. Do you understand what I'm saying? He wanted things and a progression of maturity to continue to happen. And so what do we find in 16 when it comes to this truth of God placing humanity over his creation to care for, this language of stewardship? The very first word that's in our verse 16 that's laid out for us about the Lord is that the Lord commanded the man. The word command is just that simple command. It's order. It's an instruction. This is God's world, and therefore he has the right to command man and woman and all of creation to function as he wills. Salehammer says that this is oftentimes tied in its construction in verse 16, where he uses a language, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree. It's a positive. That same construction is going to be used later in the book of Exodus when we talk about what? The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, in that case, but that's the same construction. And again, lots of things are being implied here in this section. God is the authority. God is the one who intended things to function in this way. And so as God commands man, he has the right as the creator of the world to say that they are able and allowed to eat of every tree of the garden, right? Look there. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What we find is both the positive, and note this, the positive comes before the negative. I think it's helpful even in parenting, right? Parents, don't just be all the negatives. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, right? There is a helpful way in which to reinforce in a godlike manner of stating the privileges that are there, right? And so in this section, again, he's laying out, yes, a command, but it's actually a positive command first that comes with one single, as one author says, prohibition. I love what Dr. McLaughlin, a good friend of ours, says in this section. He says it's significant that human history begins with divine permission, right? Of every tree you may freely eat. And only then is there a divine prohibition. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. That sets a tone for all of God's dealings with humanity. Thou mayest always proceeds, thou shalt not. So original man was given a choice. There stood before him a super abundant yes. Every tree freely eat. And only a solitary no. One tree do not eat. In order for Adam and his race to remain in God's good favor, all that was necessary was an act of obedience to that single solitary no. Such an act would have been proof of his love for God and would have confirmed the man and the race in righteousness. Think about that. Have you ever watched those videos where they put candy in front of some kids? And they go, listen, I'm going to go out. Here's a candy or a marshmallow or whatever it is, right? I'm going to go out, and if you don't eat it until I come back, I'll double it. I'll give you twice as much. What's the propensity of humanity? Like, that happens again in my house all the time. Like, eat whatever you want. Don't touch this. And what do they fixate on? Like, I do it. Like, my wife or my daughter, they'll make cookies. And they're like, okay, but these are for guests. And I'm like, so you're not allowed to eat one right now? Yeah, because it's for guests. And you're like, but don't you need one tested? Right? Like, I'm 44 years old, right? 45. I'm like, I just had a birthday, right? 45. That's what you're going to start hearing now, right? But I'm 45 years old and I can't even discipline myself. That one, yeah, I get, there's 50 million things to eat, but I want that thing that you said no to. 45 years old. And here, this is the point of the text. Did God do that to be mean? No. He did that because in his kindness, he wanted them to learn of him through process and maturity. It's the text, it's the same language that's used in Luke of Jesus, the Savior of the world who came as a baby. Like, if you made the decision to be the Savior of the world, wouldn't you not come as a baby? Like, I would come as the most infinitely strong, top of my game. Like, I would just be here. I wouldn't come anyways, right? Why would I want to become humanity, take on flesh? But what does it say about Luke, in Luke, about Jesus? That he increased in wisdom before God and man. That's the point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wasn't trying to withhold something. Kids, don't think that somehow God's trying to withhold something good from you. No. He just knows that if you would be patient, he knows that if you would wait upon him, that his good timing would bring all of those good gifts at the right time and in the right way. He knows what's best. But you know what we're like? We're like the 6-year-old child sitting in the driver's seat. And mom and dad get in and, hey, you need to move over. No! I wanted to drive now. You always drive. I want to drive. And what if you as a parent go, okay, fine, go ahead. Like, you guys are dead. You're in trouble. The very minimum you get in an accident. There's no way that 6-year-old kid could do anything. Put that thing into gear. You're in trouble. Right? I've told the story before of me and my friends, and his parents were parked on a hill like this with their e-brake on. And we used to play, like, games in their van because they had this little cool conversion van. And one time my buddy had the key, he stuck it in, and he turned the thing. And then we were like, what's this thing? And we pushed it down. Well, my buddy did. And all of a sudden the car just started moving down that hill. What do you think happened? Accident. Guess what we did? The rest of us who weren't involved, at least we didn't do it, we scattered. We all got in trouble later because our parents all found out, right? But like, that's what it's like. This is the text. We think somehow God's always withholding some good from us. We don't want to wait on him. That's not how Genesis 2 unpacks. Genesis 2 unpacks with a good God who wants us to enjoy his good gifts, but do it in accordance with the way that he intended. And the prohibition tells us that. For the imperfect tense of the usage in our English of the verb eat, along with the negative, you shall not, speaks, as one author says, to the restriction of the eating of the tree of the good, the knowledge of good and evil, but also ultimately the permanence of it. Don't just not eat now, but you can never eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's God's. And he's not doing that to harm you. Like, what would have happened if they didn't eat? I think what would have happened is that Adam would have continued to explore his world. Just like he's later naming the animals, and he's like, ah, zebra, right? Ah, giraffe, ah, hedgehog. He's going and he's walking around and seeing the waterfalls. He's seeing the clouds, right? Cumulonimbus, right? I mean, we realize that's later on. But still, you get what I'm saying? Trying to use vernacular that we understand. Like, what happens to you when you stand at the edge of Grand Canyon? You see the vastness of creation, and do you feel small? Yes. Go to the Rockies. You will feel small. But at the same time, as one who has been redeemed by Jesus, who knows that there is a creator, don't you also stand there and want to sing, "Then sings my soul," right? All glory be to God. He made everything. And I think that's what would have happened to Adam and Eve. They would have continued to grow knowledge of, yes, the world around them, but the God who made it. And eventually, they would have, I think, even learned about evil. Why? Because sin didn't come through them. Like, it came, in essence, upon Adam, as Scripture says. But Lucifer was the first one to sin. Another created being. And I think they would have learned of him. Why? Because in chapter 3, this Lucifer comes as a serpent and tempts them. And imagine if they had said no. One, God said don't eat. Two, you're trying to rob us of a process that God wants us to go through. And it's good. This is helpful for us. Because oftentimes we just want the end result without the processes, right? That's not how God wants it. If you're 4 and you want to be 30, or if you're 10, or even if you're 21 and you want to rent a car, and you want to be 25 because that's when you get finally that young driver discount gone. You remember that day? Oh, man. You can't rush it. You have to go from 21 to 22 to 23 to 24 to 25. That's God's process. He made us to enjoy him. And what God gives to this first man and to this first woman is, yes, the abundance of all that he has made, but also the causal reality in 17, where he says to them, "For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." The language there of die carries the idea in one lexicon, literally to be dead or the absence of physical life. One translation translates it this way: in the day of your eating, from it, dying, you shall die. The usage of the language, "you shall surely die," is used over 14 times in the Old Testament. It's always in correlation to punishment for sin that would result in death. Though the death in this case was not immediately physical, there was separation from God, and there was a spiritual death that entered. Waltke speaks of this, and he says, "The verdict for disobedience is the death penalty. Although the statement may refer to physical death, primarily in view is spiritual death, which entails loss of relationship with God and ultimately even with others." Right? This was, again, the method by which God wanted man to enjoy the process in which he has made all things. And if they had simply obeyed and trusted that as the creator and designer, he knows what he's doing and function in that way, life would have been so different. Verse 18, again, reminds us that then the Lord God said, as he looks at all of this, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." As you read this section, this next part feels really out of place, doesn't it? Like, there's all this talk about the garden, God providing everything, and all the rivers and everything like that. And then all of a sudden you go to this whole thing about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he's like, "Don't eat. In the day you eat, you'll die," right? But if you don't, man, super abundant yes to everything else, right? Eat freely. Enjoy it. And then all of a sudden it's like, in verse 19, you're like, or verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And oftentimes, this verse is taken out of a context and used in weird ways. Let me just give you a couple of things first. First thing I want you to see is that word good. We've seen it already in our text, right? After he creates, in Genesis 1:4, light, God declares it good. After 10, he creates the earth and the seas. He says that it's good. In verse 18, he gives the ruling lights, the sun and the moon, and they're good. The sea creatures come next, and the birds in 21 and in, of chapter 1, and that's good. The livestock are good in 25. And ultimately, even as we've talked about, in verse 31, where he declares everything good, and later in 9 and 12 of chapter 2, he looks at all that he has made and the vegetation that's good for food and even the gold that is good. And now we come to 18, and all of a sudden, God makes this declaration that something is not good. Okay, that's the first thing I want you to know. The second thing I want you to note is this. God does not consult anyone. God doesn't have a private conversation with man and say, hey, listen. Now, it's going to come. When he's naming the animals, man is smart. And so man will therefore make the observation, everything else has its completion and companion, I don't. But I don't think he's upset about that. He's just making an observation. It's kind of like day 1 through 3. The framework is there, but he's wondering, okay, is there something else? But there's not this like language of loneliness in this text. Why? Because he's perfect and he's with God. What else does he need? You think somehow he's incomplete in the garden? So that's the second thing. The third thing is this. Who makes the moral assessment that it's not good that man should be alone? Not man. God does. God looks at it and goes, wait, this is not how I design things. This is not the final end of the situation. It is not good for man to be alone. And in that greater context, it is not about loneliness. And I think that oftentimes is how things are interpreted. The language here, where he uses the language and God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The word helper there speaks to something that is inadequate by itself. The language here carries the idea of something that needs to match up to accomplish something. So it's not, hey, you complete me. Like my wife and I, we're married and we're in relationship. I don't need her to complete me. Jesus completes me. She doesn't need me to complete her. Jesus completes her. But there was something within the immediacy of Genesis 2 that mandated that one man was not enough, right? And that's always the case, right? One man's never enough, right? Okay, that's the point. And what's the context? It's this language of a garden that God has placed man in. The word helper is used not just here in the scriptures, but throughout the Old Testament and into the New, the word helper is oftentimes used even of God. So that's helpful to us, right? Because if it's a helper fit for him and then he creates woman, sometimes we think it's some language of insubordination or somehow inferior. The woman is inferior to the man. What? That same word is used of God helping his people. God is not like inadequate, right? He's not less than. That's the language here. So it elevates women and men to equal standing as image bearers of God. Though, I do want to note that man in God's design is created first. Doesn't mean that we lord over and rule in a manner in which we're self-centered. Because if we're living under Christ, it doesn't matter what we want anyways, right? So we serve our wives and love them. Waalke uses the language that helper carries the idea that God created the woman to help Adam, that is to honor his vocation, to share his enjoyments, and to respect the prohibition. The word help suggests that the man has governmental priority, but both sexes are mutually dependent upon each other. This is where, again, Christopher Ashe in his book, Married for God, is helpful. He really aided me many, many years ago when I read this, because it always felt out of place. 18 and following was like, why is it in here? Even later, 24, a man leaving his mother and cleaving unto his wife, like, what does that have to do with this garden, right? But he says this, let me first tell you how Genesis 18, again, is often misunderstood. He says it's very common to take alone to mean lonely. Aw, he says, poor Adam was lonely. There he is in the garden surrounded by the animals, but a pet dog, cat, ox, parakeet, or goldfish does not meet his relational needs. God will give him a wife so that he will not be lonely anymore. That's oftentimes how this text is interpreted. That's how I grew up understanding it. But the whole argument that he's making is surrounding the context of 2:18 and following is this language of gardening. He talks about gardening before it, and he'll talk about more gardening after it. This language of tending to the garden. And so what Christopher Ashe lays out is that Genesis 2:18 mandates that God created woman for man to remedy the fact that Adam alone, who was placed in the garden, could not take of the garden by himself. It was too much. It's too much work. We understand this, right? When I cook, there's times having five kids, it's a pain. Because you go out to eat, or you go to a concert, 7 times 35. It's not fun. The math is like, that stinks, right? It's better if it's just one or two. But there's other times when many hands do make light work, right? So we were cooking the other day some Korean curry. And so I said to my three boys, I said, come on, guys, the younger three. I said, come up. They came up, and my daughter was there too, and so they all got involved. One's peeling potatoes, one's peeling carrots. I'm cutting. Man, that thing, we made short work of that thing. There's a joy of functioning together. And I think this is the language here in the text. He goes on, and Ash says this, that the belief that marriage or anyone else is the answer to loneliness is false because it takes verse 18 out of its context of the story of Genesis 2. Verse 18 does not come out of the blue, but it is a part of the drama that began in verse 4. Right at the start of this second telling of this creation story, there's a problem. There's no man to work the garden to farm it. So naturally, God makes a man to do just that, to care for his world. This is what human beings are for. We learn in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. So he puts the man in the garden, gives him his orders in 15, which are to work and keep the garden and to guard it. That is, Adam is to be the gardener or the groundskeeper with the enormous responsibility and the dignity of being entrusted with God's garden. So again, I wrote here, from the very onset of creation, all of creation was to live for and redound the praise of the Creator. We were made to live under God alone is the point of the text. And yet, in the midst of that, humanity is unique, not just in the image bearing, but in their function. We're to tend to the rest of creation. Ultimately, I think what's happening is he's putting humanity in its rightful place in creation for a time, as the New Testament writers remind us, a little lower than the angels, right? But above everything else, right? So the life of a human animal, though precious, is different than the life of a baby in the womb. Why? Because God ordained it that way. And so here in the text, we're seeing this right order of how God has designed everything and how he wanted man to function and to ultimately live that out. But as Ash writes, it was just too big a task. He says, he uses the illustration of marriage, and he says this, for we were not meant to gaze forever into the eyes of another human being and find in him or her all we need. Several of you engaged here in this room. Listen. Several of you married, listen. And if we think we were, then we are bound to disappoint. If my dear wife, he says, ever thought I could be everything to her, then she certainly knows better now. And of course, if I think marriage is there to meet my needs, what do I do when it fails to meet them? One writer says that if I think this is what marriage is about, then I have a moral obligation to divorce and seek a new mate. If my original one can no longer promote my growth and my self-actualization. He says, this irony that we expect so much of our marriage but find it disappointing is an irony of the Bible that the Bible understands perfectly. He says, it's called idolatry. This means that if I pursue any goal except the honor of God, then I'm worshiping an idol, and idols are empty. They're vacuous. They're disappointing things that have no power to help me. We see this brilliant exposure in Isaiah 44 and in Psalm 135. The moment I make my relationship the goal of life, I doom myself to disappointment. Surely the key to a good marriage is not to pursue a good marriage, but to pursue the honor of God. We need to replace this selfish model of marriage with one in which we work side by side in God's garden, that is God's world, rather than gaze forever into each other's eyes. It's so good, right? Like, remember being newly married couple? And we got several of them coming up. They do something that's really annoying. They're like, oh, that's cute. Wait, 1 week later, not even. Why do you put your socks on the floor? Like, the hamper's right there, right? Like, do you recognize those of us who have been married for some time? That's God's grace. Because he doesn't want you to find in each other everything. Because it's never what he intended. He always intended for you to find your joy and your satisfaction in him. And he provided everything that you need to live unto him.
The problem is, on the front end, we don't think he provided everything for us. On the back end, we don't want to live for his will. We want to live for our own. Genesis 2 is calling us to say, don't do that. Look how good your God is. In all of his kindness, he provides exactly what you need. And so what does he do? What really follows is, it's like rapid now. Like this will conclude the section very quickly. But after God makes that decision and says that it's not good that man should be alone, in 18, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now the steps just start to pour out of the narrative. Look, now out of the ground, right? Instead of what he's going to contrast woman with out of the side of Adam, he says, now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to man to see what he would call them, right? And so man is again functioning with the roles and responsibilities that God has given to him that's unique to him alone. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So as he's naming these animals, he does make the observation, right? Mr. Zebra has what? Mrs. Zebra. Mr. Doggy has what? Mrs. Doggy, right? Like he's not like unobservant. I know men can be very unobservant, right? When your wife says, I'm going to go for a haircut. And then like 3 weeks later, you're like, did you do something different with your hair, right? It's like, what are you talking about? I told you I was going to get a haircut. Okay, we can be unobservant. But what is Adam doing? Adam's just making an assessment. He's recognizing, as God has given him this God-like responsibility of naming these creatures, they're each coming and he's going, huh, kangaroos, huh, two by two, huh, where's, I don't have one companion. I don't think it's loneliness. It can't be textually, right? But even the task of just naming all the animals, can you imagine how long that took Adam? Huh, it wasn't burdensome because there's no sin, but it definitely would have been a big task. Can you imagine tending to the garden? Now, again, sin is not an effect, so you don't have the weeds and all of that stuff. But what happens when there is no sin? Wow, those plants will get pretty big. You got to tend to them, right? So there's some kind of tending that is happening. Now, there's fun discussions, right? Like, did he actually prune things then? Because that's like cutting and killing, right? So there's discussions you can have about that. But the point of the text is driving to the point that everything that we need for life and godliness, everything that Adam and Eve needed to accomplish all that God had called them to, they have because he's good. But they need to steward it his way. Ultimately, as he comes to the end of concluding, he sees that there was not one fit for him in the text. The language there of helper again carries the idea of assistant, right? It's too much for one man to handle on his own. The helper fit for him is, again, God's manner of speaking. And he's ultimately speaking of a complementarian manner in which their ability to aid one another in the task before them is designed and provided for by their maker. You know why the one another's are so important? Because the task of taking the gospel to the world cannot happen by one person. It's too big a task. Isn't God kind to steward to us a body that we get to function and grow in our understanding of Scripture and about him, and then to make his glory known by sharing the gospel with others? Like this past couple weeks, we've seen a couple individuals come to Christ. It's glorious as God continues to redeem. But it's come through many people planting seeds, many people watering. And this is ultimately was a part of God's design. So what did God do as he saw this need? He met it. He made a helper fit for him. Look in verse 21. So the Lord God, he causes a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. So instead of taking Eve from the dust of the ground, which Adam was formed by, he actually takes a part of Adam's side. The language there could be translated rib. It could just mean side too. And don't get so fixated on that, okay? Because that's not the point of the text. It's not about like the biology lesson here. He does take something from the side of Adam, and from that, a living thing, he creates woman. But the point of the text is divine intervention, that God had to intervene. And the way he chose to do it was to take a piece of man's side, and from that side, make woman. And verse 22 says that, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. One author, Walke, says this: the intimacy and the harmony that should support the marriage relationship is captured perfectly with this image. In the famous words again of Matthew Henry,
The woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Okay, for those of us who have been married for some time, that's a good reminder. Right? Remember the bride of your youth, men. Love them. God has gifted them to you not so that they could satisfy you and accomplish all of your longings and dreamings, but that he can use you two together to advance his name and cause, right? It's too much for one person to do. This is the language of the text, right? Think about it. We're coming off of Valentine's Day, right? Happy Valentine's Day. Put that on a card, right? This is his language. Out of the side, God takes from the man and he makes woman. The language here of in 22, the verb he made, is later used in Amos 9:6 when it speaks of creation. It's asked the question, Amos asks the question, who builds his upper chamber in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth? Who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth? And the answer is what? The Lord is his name. Right? How awesome is that? That same language is used. Who built the upper chambers in the heavens? That's a verb. And out of man's side, God builds, just like he built the heavens. He builds a woman for the man, fit for him. Boy, we despise each other a lot, don't we? The gender wars. We have tension relationally. It is good for us to be reminded that every person that is out there, whether they're your spouse or not, are made as image bearers. This is how much God loves. And what he desires to do is continue to call these individuals to see that he gives divine breath, and by him, he calls us to live unto him. Because apart from him, that piece that came out of the side would just be laying there, right? God gives life, and that's what he always does. What we also find in the latter part of that section is that upon waking up from sleep, what does God do? It's so interesting because the language is really clear. It's not that the man goes to woman, or he sees that God takes, and then, no, as he wakes up, God takes the woman that he made, and the verb there, the language there, carries the idea that he brings her. It's this language of giftedness. It's beautiful. This is why when somebody gets married, right? Like my son's getting married this June, Lord willing. Unless Jesus comes, then we'll be with him, and it'll be fine. Perfect. Everything's awesome, right? Okay, but there's going to be a point where Kirsten is going to come right there, and she's going to be presented, and then her father is going to bring her to Josiah. Well, it's a beautiful picture. Why do we do that? So, like, don't let the world change our ceremonies. Celebration of life. No, it's a funeral. Funerals are good. You can celebrate their life. Funerals are good. Why? Scripture tells us it's good for us to sit and contemplate death. Why? Because we don't do it often enough. It'll even lead people to salvation, right? When the weddings are beautiful, don't just change everything. The whole point is that the father's bringing the daughter and bringing her here, and then we'll ask the question, who gives this woman to this man? Right? And Brandon and Natalie, if they're okay with it, they'll say, his mother and I do. Well, that's beautiful. This is this language. I love what, I was just at a conference recently, and Kevin DeYoung was preaching more of a talk, but he talked about this section, and he says this. He says that this is the first recorded poem in human history, right? This next response in 23. Then the man says, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Right? It's the first recorded human words and the first recorded human poem. He says how appropriate it is that it's about a husband towards his wife. The point of the text is that the man was meant for the woman, right? It's beautiful. The Hebrew language that's used there, the poetic language, has the idea of intimacy and oneness, familial connection. We talk about, and later in the next verses, Moses will record for us the familial connection of leaving and cleaving, right? But here, actually, the illustration that's used is bone of my bone, and you'll see that throughout the Old Testament, right? He is bone of my bone, meaning he's familially connected. The day that Kirsten marries Josiah, she will be brought into the family, and her name's going to even change. It's going to go from Fritz to Choi. She's a part of the Choi family, right? It's like, that's going to happen, whether she wants it to or not, and that's a good thing, right? She wants it. I know she does. She'll still be a Fritz, but she'll be a Choi, actually. And both sets of parents are going to have to learn that this is God's design, and there's got to be an untethering on our part. Don't grab hold of your kids like this, because they're not yours. You've just borrowed them for a time. I'm looking out there and I see grandparents. They're like, yeah, it's hard, right? Okay, it is hard, but it's God's design. The author then again records for us in verse 23 and following God's intended design. This was how God would populate the earth with helpers to steward the world that he has created. It is through the gifting of marriage. So if you don't see it this way, these verses don't make sense. They kind of seem random. But look at verse 23 and 24. Then the man said, this again is last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, she's named, and then he even names himself, because she was taken out of man. Verse 24 then says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The words that are really important in verse 24 is that the man is leaving, right, shall leave, and he will hold fast to his wife. The word leaving there is oftentimes used in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel when they go idolatrous and they break the covenant and they go after other gods. So they're forsaking one true God and they're worshiping idols, okay? The language of coming together and this language of holding fast, leave and cleave is the old King James, right? The language of cleave carries the idea of a covenantal relationship that one enters, namely, oftentimes used in scripture, of God and his relationship to his people, right? So marriage is far more than just two people making pronouncements. It's not just like, I love you. But when marriage is all about yourself, it's no wonder our divorce rates are where they are, not just in our secular world, but even in our Christian world. Because you get to a place where you're like, it's not working. How different would it be if we would see that God, by his intent and design, is bringing two people together to advance his cause, that they were never meant to be the everything. They never could be the everything. But rather, he wants to use us to perpetuate and make his name known. Gospel advancement. And when we understand that, it really settles us. It actually starts to be more gracious because, like, I don't have all this expectation. I already have a ton of expectation, so does she. But as we get in the Word and we realize why God has not just made us but saved us, it starts to settle us. Maybe you're here and you're single and you're going, well, how does that work for me? Well, he's not saying this is the only construction. Listen, if you're single and God doesn't have marriage for you right now, it's okay. You're exactly glorious as God wants. If he has marriage for you, he'll bring it about. But if he does not, guess what? You're tethered to the church. And you can work together with other believers to advance the cause of Christ and make him known. You don't need someone to complete you. Christ has already done that. And so here in the text, he's moving in this direction, and he lays out that language that this one flesh union has always been, again, between one man and one woman, no matter what our society demands. And his point is not just to propagate and have children, but ultimately to have more gardeners. So what do I think would have happened in the garden if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? I think they would have had children. I think there would have been procreation that would have happened and a many, many plethora of children that would have been born. I think there would have been some who married and some who didn't. And it's okay. And I think all of us would have been tending to the garden. Like, what would that have been like? Right? And so as he concludes this section of the text, he's laying out this full picture scope that our good God has provided everything. That we, again, humanity and creation lacks nothing. But he doesn't end with verse 24, does he? He ends with this verse that's kind of weird. It's not the verse I would choose to end with. Right, like I read this verse way back when, and then the first Sunday that we got done, we were home, and one of my boys was like laughing. I was like, what's so funny? He's like, the last verse of chapter 2. I was like, what's the last verse of chapter 2? You know it. It's right there, right? Look at the text. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And we're like, how's Pastor going to handle that one? Okay, naked, you know what it means? It means nude. They're in the garden, no clothes on. I'm not trying to be crass, it's scriptural. But what's the point? Everything God provided is not just there by his good hand, but there's no shame. You know why you go, verse 25. You know why we're uncomfortable? Because there's shame. Because we know that even though God created it this way, even as the text is laying out for us, the goodness of our God who provides everything to live unto him, something's wrong. Why? Because there's so many times in my inner spirit and in my own life, I don't want to live for him. There's so many times the sin just wages warfare and I want to live unto myself. And I only want to live unto the things that I care about. And we know something's off. But before we move on to Genesis 3,
Let us not forget the goodness of our Maker, that He is so kind and good, and that He provides everything we need for life and godliness. And so when Genesis 3 comes, no matter how hopeless, and shame enters, and they know that they're naked, and they cover themselves up, the Father's already planned it all. Because Genesis 3:15 will happen, where He promised that there would come one from the woman and the man who will also be a gardener and who will also be in a garden someday. And He, though His heel will be bruised, will ultimately crush the head of the serpent and allow those who by faith have trusted Him to not only come to new life, but to live not unto ourselves, but to also be in a state, maybe not physically yet, I do think that's how we're going to be in heaven, but in our spiritual state, unashamed, naked, and it's okay. And that's why when we function by the church as a church, and we're not covering our sin, but we're calling it out, not just in me, but in others, and aiding one another, there is a unity that God will bring upon the person of Jesus Christ. We will continue to live out the truths that God is good and He's provided everything we need. We will live out the reality that His why is the only thing that matters. And when we do, guess what? It will reflect in how we love one another well. Because oftentimes, we don't live stewarding one another under God. We live stewarding one another for self. May God aid us to see from Genesis 2 the goodness of our God. May God aid us through Genesis chapter 2 to see that though He provides everything, He also stewards each other and creation to us. And may we, by the working of Jesus Christ who have believed, steward our lives, the whole of it, money, sex, pleasure, joys, free time, laboring time, working time, everything. May we use it, not for self, but may we use it unto Him. Let's pray. Father, aid us. We're moving to Genesis 3. We know you know that. Genesis 3 is heavy. For there will be another voice that will come into the discussion. Another voice that has already failed, and another voice that desires to lure all of creation to be damned as he is. Satan himself will do that. And yet, Father, even as we think of Genesis 3, our minds rush to Genesis 3:15, for we are promised by our Savior, because sin entered, that in your kindness you will provide one who would come, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. But Father, in your kindness, Genesis 2 reminds us that as Creator, you have given us everything we need to live unto you. And so aid us to do so, to not make each other idols, to not live for the wrong things, but may we live this life stewarding it as unto you. And may your name be honored and may your name be made known as the gospel of Jesus calls sinners to repentance and image bearers who have been made by the Maker to live unto him. And we will give you praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.